happening is from 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 15, verse 31. Or actually, I'm going to begin in verse 30. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 30. This is the account of Ahithophel. The sermon today is regarding Judas, and Ahithophel is an Old Testament type of Judas who betrayed his master David and then afterward hung himself when things didn't go well for him. So here now, as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word, 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. All the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And now the story continues over in chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Continue reading. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, Give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, Go in to your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracles of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you, when all return except the man whom you seek. All the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be gathered together to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell the king David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house at Beharim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the women took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. When Absalom's servants came to the women at the house, or the woman at the house, they said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the women said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading this morning is found in Matthew 26. And I will begin in verse 14. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14. Here's the word of the living God. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said to them, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and inspired word. Covet, the one that says you shall not covet. Well, actually, that's not quite what it says, is it? The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You see, coveting itself is not necessarily wrong. To covet is to have a very strong desire for something. And strong desires can be very right if those desires are for the right thing. In both the Old and the New Testament, the words that are translated by the word covet in our English Bible are words that are used in both bad and good desires. For example, in Psalm 19:10, where it speaks of the preciousness of God's word to his people, it says in 19:10, more to be desired or coveted. It's the same word that's used in the 10th commandment. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Here God is saying that it is right for us to covet his word, his law, that it would become a part of us. Likewise, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians who are misusing spiritual gifts. And he tells them there to earnestly desire the best gifts. And if you read it in the old version, it says covet earnestly the best gifts. It's the same word that is elsewhere translated by the word covet in the New Testament. So we need to understand, you see, coveting is not necessarily wrong. It's coveting your neighbor's house or his wife or something else that belongs to your neighbor that God has not given to you. Now of course, I'm being a little bit silly here. It's certainly correct to say that the 10th commandment teaches us not to covet. Even Paul abbreviates the 10th commandment that way in Romans when he says, it says, you shall not covet in God's law. Words have to be used in context. But what I want to stress here is that strongly desiring something is not necessarily wrong. There is a certain brand of piety that teaches us not to desire anything, but just to passively wait. But God's servants, his best servants, had very strong desires, and they're commended for it. They yearned that God would give them the things that he promised. You remember when Jacob's name was changed to Israel? It was because he strove with the Lord. He wrestled with the Lord, and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He coveted the blessing of God. That's a good thing to covet. Like Moses, God's servants plead with God not to destroy his people. And like Paul, they yearn for the salvation of their brothers that they love. We're even told that Jesus himself, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, was heard because of godly fear. When, then, are strong desires wrong? Well, strong desires are wrong when you are willing to set God and his word aside in order to get whatever it is that you want. They are wrong even when you're willing to think favorably about having something that God has clearly not appointed for you to have, such as your neighbor's wife. You remember in the parable that I told you a couple of weeks ago that Junior's favorite aunt and uncle were coming to visit him. You remember he was all excited getting ready for them to come. Well, I didn't tell you that Junior's cousin, Bill, was also coming along on that trip. Now, Junior was about 8 years old at this time. You may have noticed that Junior's age changes a lot. I think he was 3 in one of the illustrations, but we get snapshots of his life at all different periods. Junior was 8 at this time, and his cousin Bill, who was about the same age, was coming to visit him. Now, cousin Bill had a lot of really great electronic games that he would bring along with him, and when he had visited the year before, he actually let Junior have one of these games. Well, this year, the game that Bill brought was one that Junior really wanted. He greatly desired to have that game. And he was hoping that Bill would give it to him again. He just couldn't get enough of it. Well, Junior's cousin had also been eyeing something. Junior's father had a cabinet that had rifles and guns and things in it. It was locked up. And Bill said, come on, Junior, you don't have to tell them about it. We can just take them out into the woods behind the house when your parents aren't looking and we can try to shoot a squirrel or something. I know how to use a gun. Why not? What harm would it cause? Now, Junior knew that his father trusted him, and that though he knew where the key to the cabinet was, that he trusted him not to take that key without asking. But as Junior thought about Bill's game and how much he wanted it, he finally came to Bill and said, "What will you give me if I let you play with my father's game, my father's guns?" And Bill thought for a minute, and then he said, "I'll give you that game." Immediately, Junior began to look for an opportunity to get hold of his father's keys. He was willing to betray his father's trust in order to get that game. Junior and Bill played with the guns. And no harm came of it, as far as they didn't shoot anybody or hurt themselves. But that was not the tragedy. The tragedy was that Junior sinned against God and against his father because of covetousness. His father found out later because Junior and Bill forgot to clean one of the guns and they left it loaded. Junior was severely chastened for his disobedience. His father had trusted him, and Junior had betrayed that trust. Now, as we turn to our text today, we come to consider the wretched way in which Judas Iscariot prepared for the death of his Lord. We've been looking at how different ones prepared for the death of the Lord Jesus. We saw how our Father in heaven prepared for his Son's death according to his sovereign gracious plan. We saw how the Jewish leaders prepared for his death in their selfish, foolish, uncertain scheming and plotting about how they might take him. We saw how Mary of Bethany prepared for his death by anointing him with the entire contents of a bottle of precious oil that she had in order to prepare him for his death. And now we see how Judas prepares for Jesus' death by betraying him. I want you to consider this morning how great this wickedness of Judas. The very fact that one man would deliver another man, an innocent man, over to his enemies is itself enough to expose the desperate wickedness of that man. That he should have so little regard for the life of another human being that he would give him to suffer pains and torture and crucifixion. That he should have so little regard for what is just and right before God that he would be willing to facilitate the suffering of one who had done no wrong. The whole thing is monstrous. What kind of a vile, polluted heart is it that would stoop so low? Truly, it is a heart that is desperately wicked, that cannot be understood. Even before I show you some of this, the aggravations of this sin, you see here, first of all, that this sin itself, even without the aggravations, the things that make it more grievous, is a great offense. But how much more unspeakably wicked do we find this man to be when those aggravations to his sin are brought to light? It's bad enough to turn over an innocent man to be tortured by murderous enemies. But how much worse that a man should turn over his trusted friend who has loved him, who has been kind to him and gracious to him all the while that he has known him. How much worse when you wholly disregard the years of intimate friendship and trust. Judas had lived with Jesus day after day, week after week, and year after year. He had been on many journeys with him. Even on the very night that he betrayed him, he sat at the table with him. And he ate food with him, sharing table fellowship with him, which was a pledge of fellowship among those people, a pledge of fidelity and trust. Jesus describes him in verse 23 as the one who dipped his hand with me in the dish. Now, all the disciples did that night. But Judas was there eating with him. And Jesus brings out, "There is one of you who are here eating with me that is to do this deed." None of these things mattered, this friendship and these years of trust to Judas. He had no regard for his friend or for the sacredness of friendship. He was willing to violate that trust. And that's the first aggravation to his wretched wrong. Consider secondly that he was one of the 12. Matthew highlights that fact in verse 14. He speaks of Judas expressly as one of the 12. He says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." Not only was Jesus a friend and companion to Judas, he was Judas's master. Judas was a student and servant of the Lord Jesus, who was admitted to the privilege of serving under the very Messiah of God himself, the Messiah who is none other than the Son of the living God. Judas knew the good purposes of his master, that he had come to establish a kingdom of righteousness in a sinful world. He knew his master's sincerity. He had witnessed his kindness and power day after day. He had seen him cure lepers. He had seen him multiply bread to feed the multitudes. He had seen him raise the dead. He had seen him cause the lame to walk. He had seen him hush storms with a mere word. Judas had seen what Abraham and Moses and David had longed to see and had not seen with their own eyes. And yet, even all this did not deter him from his wicked work. He had been given all this privilege, and now it meant nothing to him. He had no honor for the most honorable master that a disciple could ever have. He had no love for the most beneficent master that a disciple could ever had. His heart was cold and callous. And so it was that Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray his master into their hands. His master, his friend, an innocent man. There is still more to aggravate this deed. Consider thirdly as an aggravation that Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Many people like to run off into all sorts of speculations about why Judas did this thing, what his motive might have been. But the Scripture restrains us from those speculations. It goes no farther than to reveal to us the appalling question that Judas asked to the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Judas betrayed his master because of covetousness, because of the love of money, for 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent in our money of about $12,000. Covetousness, when it lays hold of a man, turns that man into a monster. Well does the Bible say that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Two friends go out to dig for gold. They are friends. Then they find gold. They are enemies. What will a man do for covetousness? He will deliver an innocent man to his enemies to be crucified. He will deliver his friend to enemies to be crucified. He will deliver his Lord and Master to enemies to be crucified. He will do it for 30 pieces of silver. It seems incredible that Judas should commit such an appalling act. But I want you to consider now that in Judas, we see a graphic display of the wickedness that is native to our own hearts. This wickedness we share with Judas. Adam, the father of us all, our representative, and the one from whom we all derive our being and nature, did the same thing that Judas did for the same reason. For covetousness, he committed treason against the Most High God, the King of Heaven. Listen to what the Scripture says in Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." She found herself, you see, greatly desiring this tree. That it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. There was this yearning to be out from under the authority of God that she might eat from this tree. There was this yearning to be independent of Him and His rules and restrictions and commandments. It was a very strong desire that she had, a covetous desire to have something that God had withheld from her. It was a desire to be like God. Not enough to her to merely have His image, which she did. She wanted to have His very throne, to be the one in charge, to be the one who judges good and evil. And so it was that for covetousness, she and her husband with her ate. They ate from the tree. And by eating, they declared that they would not have the Lord to rule over them. By eating from this tree, they said in effect, we declare our independence from the King of Heaven. Rather than doing things according to His commandment, we will henceforth live according to our own wisdom and according to our own desires. We will no longer serve under the Lord our Master, but we will be our own master. You only need to look around and you can see, dear brothers and sisters, how deeply rooted this is in the whole human race. This treason. How willing we are to set aside the law of God and put our own government in its place. Even though we may agree with God's law at certain points, for example, we may agree that murder is wrong, that doesn't ameliorate the wickedness of our treason. You know, if a king like Absalom overthrows or tries to overthrow his father to remove him from the throne, he may keep many of the same laws that his father had in place when he becomes king, if he was to do so. That doesn't make his treason any less treasonous. He has overthrown the king, and he has set himself up in the king's place. This act of Adam was an act of the very highest treason, most wickedly committed. Though the Lord had created Adam and Eve and had provided paradise for them with all manner of delicacies and joys and privileges, they were dissatisfied to have Him rule over them. They wanted to have something that He had not given them. And so in order to get that thing, they were willing to trample over their master. He had gotten in their way. And they were minded to remove Him. They would not be controlled by His will, but by their own covetous desire. This sin was aggravated also, as Judas's was. It was aggravated by the fact that the Lord is our ruler by right. First of all, by right of creation. It was through Him and by Him and for Him that we were created, that all things were created. We did not bring ourselves into being. God brought us into being. Our chief and highest end then is to glorify Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him. We are here for Him. We're not here for ourselves. Don't pretend that you have no Creator. It's a lie and you know it. It's absurd to say, I have no Creator. Secondly, He is our ruler by right of excellence and virtue. We are not wise enough or strong enough to govern ourselves. He is the one who holds your very life together. He is the one who opens His hand and you are fed, who closes His hand and you starve. He is the one who restrains us from our wickedness so that we do not utterly destroy each other. It is a great sin to reject the one on whom you are totally dependent for continued existence and sustenance. Even an ox knows his master. The sin of Adam was further aggravated by the fact that the Lord is a gracious and kind and benevolent God. He had done nothing to give Adam cause for discontent. Nothing except to rule over him. That was the only offense that God remained in charge, that he withheld from him the highest seat, that he withheld from one who is incapable of administering that highest seat, who is unworthy of that highest seat, being a mere creature. Adam and Eve acted because they thought it would be better if they had that seat, that throne for themselves. And so it was by this act that our first parents, the act of our first parents, that our hearts fell into misery and corruption and sin. We fell from faith in God. We, the human race in Adam, all fell together in Adam. We all acted when Adam acted. Adam acted as a public person representing not only himself, but all of his offspring, the entire human race. You can see how deeply this rebellion is rooted in every one of us. What happens? Something comes along that you greatly desire to have. And we cast off the government of God in order to have that thing that we desire. Who among you have not done that? There is not a one. We are blinded, you see, so as to think that we are better off. We're told the woman was deceived when she did this. To think that we're better off breaking away from God to obtain our desires than we are to remain under His rule. Nobody ever does anything that he believes will make his life worse. I mean, even if a person commits suicide, why does he do it? He says, I would be better off dead than alive. You wouldn't do it if you thought it would bring trouble. Hebrews describes faith as believing that God is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You commit sin when you no longer believe that God is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You sin because you believe that there is a greater reward, at least at the moment, there is a greater reward in that object of your desire, that forbidden object, than there is in continuing in service and fellowship with God. You say, in effect, it is better for me to trample over God's commandments and grab hold of that thing that I desire. You show that this same wickedness is rooted in your heart whenever you covet, brothers and sisters. Every time you set your affection on whatever good thing will come to you if you go your own way, you show that you're a child of Adam and a brother of Judas. You show that you're willing to set aside God in order to pursue what you want. You think life will be better. And so that if you have that 30 pieces of silver that you have set your eyes on. Of course, there is a great difference that comes when a person is born again. There is a conversion that occurs when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and we are renewed by the grace of God. Then your heart is changed so that you come to God and you say, Lord, I want to be ruled by you. You are my Lord and Master. His law is written in your heart so that you turn to Jesus that you may have the pardon that He offers through His suffering and death on the cross. And you turn to Him to give you His Holy Spirit to continue to work in you so that you will be changed. But until you're perfected in glory, the remnants and the corruption of Adam remain in your members. You covet and you desire and you war and you yearn for things that God has not given you to have. And instead of submitting to His will, you crave it until at last your lust breaks out into sinful rebellion. As James says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin is always the child of covetousness. Covetousness itself is sin in the seed form. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that covetousness is sin in seed form. There He told His disciples that if they look on a woman to lust after her, they have already committed adultery in their heart. And that if they hate their brother, they have already committed murder in their heart. It is not the same as committing adultery and murder in the act, but it is to commit adultery and murder in seed. This is what covetousness is. Sin in seed form. That if not corrected, will sprout and blossom and bear much fruit. When we desire what lies outside of the boundaries that God has set, our desire has already broken through the boundaries of God's authority, and our actions will soon follow. Now, I could give you 1,000 examples of this kind of thing this morning. We covet the acceptance of our peers, so we set aside God and what pleases Him. We think that their acceptance will be better than God's acceptance. That's our 30 pieces of silver. We covet fame, but to get it, we find that we have to trim our confession of faith a little. So for fame, we set aside the truth of God because we think fame is better than fidelity to God. Fame is our 30 pieces of silver. We covet riches, so to get them, we lie a little. We cheat a little. We cut corners a little. We break the Sabbath a little. We withhold our tithe a little. We are saying, I would be better off with a little bit more than I would with continuing in obedience to God. A little bit more than what God has appointed for me is that 30 pieces of silver. We covet romance or physical intimacy. And so to get it, we do a few things that we know are not quite pleasing to God. We're saying, God, your government is interfering with my life. It's interfering with what is good for me. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to trample over you as my King and my Lord. I'm going to take you down from your throne so that I can do what I want to do. Now, it's true that when your heart is deceived, that many times you come to your senses afterward, as the prodigal son did. It's often in the heat of the moment that these things happen. And God is very gracious to restore you when you return to Him and when you repent, when you say, I have sinned against you. Now you see that in all of these things, we show ourselves to be the sons of Adam and the brothers of Judas. Well, that's not quite 1,000 examples, but it's a sampling to show you that I could give you 1,000 examples. But why am I telling you all this? Why am I laboring to show you that you're like Judas? I'm doing this in order to drive from you every vestige of self-righteousness. I'm doing it so that you'll be shut up to seek salvation from Jesus Christ alone, not from yourself in any way whatsoever. Not from works of righteousness that you have done, but from His mercy alone. You've got to see what you're made of. You've got to see that wicked treason that lies deep in your heart, so that you'll look to God's Son to grant you pardon and to take away that root of wickedness. I'm also showing you how you're like Judas, in order that you might see how foolishness covetousness is. Do you really think that you'll gain anything by transgressing God's commandments? Do you really think that once you get your grubby little hands on that 30 pieces of silver, that you'll say, oh, at last, now I have what I've always been looking for. Now I will be satisfied. Of course you won't. Judas cast his 30 pieces of silver down on the ground and went out and hanged himself. I want to strengthen your faith in God, my friends, that He, not whatever it is that your covetous heart is going after, is the true rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Don't diligently seek what cannot satisfy. That's foolishness. You will not find your life by pursuing covetous desires. Even if all the world is given to you as your 30 pieces of silver, it will bring you no good. It's only by giving yourself up to the Lord and His will. Come now, let's be reasonable about these things. Well, now I want to show you three things that the Lord Jesus says concerning Judas. that ought to deter you from the pursuit of your covetous desires. First, he shows that he knows all about those covetous desires. There's not one that's hidden from him. The Passover, when he was with his disciples, Jesus announces to them in the plainest speech, "One of you is going to betray me." You see that in verse 21. He knows all about it. The disciples are completely puzzled by this. They're grieved by it. Judas, though a thief, had hidden his wickedness from all of them. He had acted out the part of a faithful disciple, and he had fooled them all. Not one of them, hearing this, looks at Judas and says, "Is it him?" They all say, "Is it I?" And in a grammatical form that expects a negative answer, they say, "Lord, not I, is it?" They seem to suppose that one of them is going to do this accidentally. That they're going to slip up somehow and say something that's going to betray Jesus to his enemies. That they will inadvertently turn him over to his enemies. They can't imagine that one of them would do it deliberately. They thought that thought didn't even cross their minds. You know, they didn't even think that they would forsake Jesus. They weren't supposing that they might deliberately betray him. The word betray, by the way, simply means to deliver over. It carries a lot of, the English word betray carries a lot of extra meaning for us, but the word in the original literally means to deliver over. The point is, the disciples have no idea that Judas is going to do this deliberately at this point. They had lived in close contact with Judas for 3 years. And they did not suspect him. He had fooled them. But by saying, "One of you will betray me," our Lord Jesus shows that he cuts through. His eyes pierce through all that which man does not see. You can fool your neighbor, but you cannot fool God. He knows all about what you're up to. Just as he knew all about what Judas was up to. If there are things that you would be ashamed for your brothers and sisters in the church to know about, things that you would be ashamed for your husband to know about or your wife to know about, or things that you would be ashamed for your parents to know about it, know that Jesus knows all about it. You can fool the whole world, but you can't fool the Lord Jesus. And if you have any sincerity before the Lord Jesus at all, you will not be able to continue in those things without being broken and repenting. You may fall into sin, but you will not be able to live in the lie, to live in the rebellion, to live in the duplicitous life. You will repent before the Lord your God. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," Judas is not completely sure. Does he know which one? If he knew, wouldn't he say my name? Wouldn't he try to stop me? So he musters up his courage. He says, "Rabbi, is it I?" What a hypocrite. Knowing full well what he was preparing to do. And to say, "Rabbi, not I, is it?" Jesus responds with the statement, "You have said it," which affirms that he knows. And we don't know if the other disciples heard this or not. If they did, they must have still thought that he would do it inadvertently somehow, and they were confused about the whole thing, but probably this was a private conversation that he had with Judas. And this is like those checks of conscience that you have when you fall into your covetous desires. The Lord brings these checks to arrest you to go on with your plans. You have to harden yourself. You have to harden yourself further the way Judas did. He was bent on his wicked plan, so he did harden himself. He should have repented right then and there. But instead, he goes on with hardening himself. How the assurance that Jesus knows all about your covetous desires ought to melt your hearts and bring you to repentance. Nothing will change the inner life of a believer more than to come to grips with the fact that the Lord sees right through you. Not to live your life before men, but before God. How can you go on harboring those covetous desires when you know that it's all open and naked before Him? This is the first thing our Lord says that should deter you from following your covetous desires. Now let's look at the second. The second thing that ought to deter you from holding on to your covetous desires is the fact that despite what you may do, God is still sovereign and will accomplish all His holy will right down to the very last detail. In verse 24, He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him." Now, here is that regal bearing that we have seen so often that Matthew highlights concerning our Lord Jesus. All the way through to the crucifixion, He shows us the regal bearing of Christ, how He was not flustered as if things had gotten out of control, because He knew that they hadn't gotten out of control. Judas' wicked deed is nothing other than one aspect of God's sovereign plan that God is working out. Let this deter you from wickedness. You can't pull anything over on the Lord. He will accomplish His holy purpose whether you choose to submit to Him or not. You will not change the outcome. You will not upset and unsettle His plan. All you will do is either bring judgment or reward down upon your own head. If you're hardened against God like Judas, if you are resisting God's will, this ought to humble you. You are gaining no advantage against the Lord by your resistance of Him. You are making it clear that you do not like to be restrained by His Word. That's all you're doing. But you will find that that Word that you don't like to be restrained by will condemn you at the last day. It will speak against you and it will say, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire, you who work wickedness." You see, you cannot really break away from His Word, no matter what you do now to try. In the end, His Word is going to come back upon you. Let this be an encouragement also to you who are struggling with your sin, who are sincere in your devotion to Him, who desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and struggle with the body of death and say, "Lord, deliver me from this remaining corruption. Deliver me from this body of death." Sometimes you get into situations when you're discouraged and you think things have gone out of control as far as God's plan. You start to say things like, "Where's God in all this? Why is all this happening?" You know, that can make you start to doubt Him. You've already started to doubt Him when you say that. You start to grumble against Him the way Israel did in the wilderness. "Have you brought us out here to perish?" Your doubt can lead you to covetousness. "We want the things in Egypt. It was better for us when we were in Egypt." You know all about the problems that the disciples of Jesus themselves had when Jesus was actually arrested and when He was nailed on the cross. They ran away. It can be the same for you when you find that you've lost your job, or that you've contracted a serious illness, or that the person that you have been witnessing to has turned against you. It will be very helpful for you to know at such time that things are happening in exactly the way God planned them. The Son of Man goes just as it is written of Him. Do not lose heart. God is going to reveal His glory in all things that are happening to you. If you're His child, He is only working that which is good. Don't start craving then for what God has not appointed for you. If He's appointed sickness, then receive that from His hand. You can pray for healing, but entrust it to Him and say, "The will of the Lord be done." When Jesus was crucified, it seemed to the disciples like things were falling apart. What has happened to the plan of God? We thought that this man was going to redeem us. But afterward, they understood that when He was on the cross, that was exactly what He was doing. He was redeeming them. It all came together. And it will come together for you. Don't depart from Him when times are difficult, but continue with Him, knowing that He is accomplishing His purpose, knowing that He will surely keep you in His, that He will accomplish His purposes, will keep you from lusting after something that God is not pleased to give you. And trust the matter to Him. He knows all about it. He knows what He's doing. He has perfect control of the situation. Trust Him to work it all out according to His holy purpose. Now for the third thing that Jesus says here, that can help deter you from covetousness. Thirdly, he declared that it will not go well for you at all if you give yourself up to your covetous desires. Look at verse 24. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Here is that word that we saw that Jesus put upon the Pharisees when he denounced them. Woe! Woe to you, he said again and again. It was a denunciation. It was an exclamation. Remember, the original word is why? Why? It's a word that expresses the miserable condition that someone is in, the wretched situation. It's used by our Lord to alert people that they are in that condition and that they're going to come to a miserable end if they do not repent. Judas makes it clear here, or Jesus makes it clear here, that the deed of Judas will not be judged based on the outcome that it brings. There is not outcome-based judgment. It will be based on the wickedness of Judas in committing those deeds. God is not concerned about the end result of your deeds because you don't have control of the end result. He judges the character of the deed itself. By righteousness, you can cause a war in the world. By wickedness, you can bring peace. God judges the wickedness. He judges the righteousness. He doesn't judge based on the outcome. And so as we have seen that Judas' betrayal was one of extreme wickedness, that he would betray an innocent man, that he would betray an innocent man who was a trusted friend, that he would betray an innocent man who was a trusted friend and also his Lord and Master, Jesus says, your deed is going to meet with extreme judgment. He says that as far as Judas is concerned, it would have been better if he had never been born. You know, if, as some people would teach today, if there is some time when God's judgment will end and we'll all be at last brought into heaven and the kingdom of glory, Jesus could not have said that. He said it would be good for this man if he had never been born, because his punishment was an eternal, everlasting punishment. Such is the case with the wicked, because such the justice of God demands. But understand that that same judgment that Jesus pronounces upon Judas will fall on you if you are following your covetous desires instead of pursuing the cleansing that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Notice I didn't say you have no covetous desires, but I said if you're following those covetous desires rather than pursuing the salvation and the cleansing of those desires that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not go well for you if you follow sin without repentance. Doesn't matter what you're doing on the outside and what other people see. The Lord sees within. What Jesus says to Judas, he says to you if you are in pursuit of those covetous. Woe to you, he says. You're moving down a path that will lead to unimaginable sorrow and misery. Judas might have heard this. He might have heard it right at this point and turned away. But he went on. Now what about you? Will you go on holding on to those covetous desires, harboring them? Will you go on with it? Because nobody in the church sees it. Parents don't see it. Spouse doesn't see it. Will you go on with it until it gets such a grip on you that the warnings of God will have no effect? That you will become a monster? God forbid that it should be so. Turn from your folly today and receive the cleansing mercies that Jesus holds out to you. If you will but turn to Him. If Judas had broken down right there, I'm sure that our Lord would have restored him. He promises to do so. If you come and you confess your sins, He says, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How foolish that Judas goes on in the grip of that covetousness when he might have gone on with the Lord from here. Woe to you who do the same. will not go well for you, but blessed are you if you hear the Lord's call and turn to Him. You know, as we sum up here, I want to say that it's okay to ask the question that Judas asked, what will you give me? But you need to ask the right one. Don't ask your covetous desires, what will you give me? Don't ask the world, what will you give me? Don't ask the chief priests or whoever it is that you're trying to get those things from. Ask the Lord, what will you give me? And He will answer that if you turn to the Lord Jesus and repent of your sin and follow Him, that you will obtain eternal life and everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. That you will live in the joy and delight of communion with God forever and ever. In that holy fellowship that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in from all eternity. You will participate in that. And all of the bounty of God's house will be yours. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word that penetrates to the very joints and marrow of our being. We thank You that Your Word searches us, that it tries us, that it exposes us. It leaves us naked and open before You, shows us that we are naked and open before You, that You know all about us. We pray, O Lord, that every individual who is in this room today would be able to say what the woman at the well said when she met Jesus. And she went and told her friends, and she said, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Father, You know our hearts. You know all that we have ever done. So we come to You now, Lord, with no pride. But we come to You humbled and we say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on my soul. Cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. Pardon my sin. Look upon me in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at His sacrifice for my sins, for I cannot bear them. I cannot bear the penalty for my sins. But the Lord Jesus has paid it all in His cross. And we praise You, O Lord, that we are set free by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come gladly to rest in Him. And Father, we ask You, therefore, to look upon us in Him as those who are cleansed by His precious blood. And we plead with You, Lord, to pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us. For we are tired of our covetous desires. We are tired of wrestling with our flesh. We're tired of those things that well up within us and that go out after what You have forbidden. Father, break us of these things. Make us Your servants. Make us glad servants who are delighted to serve You, who realize the wealth that we have as servants of Your kingdom. Father, help us to forsake the world with contempt and to follow You with joy. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith so that we can understand the things that have been freely given to us from Your hand, the things that have been promised, that we might not consider ourselves to be in some way the loser, but that we might see that it is all gain to follow after You. Father, forgive us for doubting this, for all the times that we have looked upon Egypt and said it would be better for us to be there. Father, make us to be Your faithful servants this day. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to proclaim the glorious, freeing, saving message of salvation to the inhabitants of our city. Lord, we long to see more voices assembled here to call upon Your name, to worship You, to listen to Your word. Father, we plead with You, for we see a great turning away in our land. We see a rebellion. We see foolishness. We see the seeds of destruction. Father, we thank You that You have been so gracious to our nation, that You continue to hold out mercies to us. You continue to sustain us and to uphold us, though we war against You. We pray, O Lord, that there would be a great turning all across our country, that there would be a restoration of your people, that religion would be reformed, that we would turn back to your word, that we would conform to it and forsake all of our foolish ways. Father, we pray that you would also be with us on this particular Lord's Day. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another. We pray that we would encourage one another and build one another up. We pray especially for our evening service as Isaac Mann is baptized. And Father, we pray that you would work in him that grace that you have promised in your covenant, that he would be yours and that you would be his. We pray that you would bless his parents and that you would give them grace that they may train him up in the ways of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who will be gathered with us tonight as well, some who do not know you. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might trust him and be saved and might enter into fellowship with your people. Father, we pray that you would guide us now as we come to receive the Lord's Supper, that we would consider well the things that have been done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive the Lord's blessing. And if you affirm this blessing, then say amen. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.